morning. Why don't you open up your Bibles to Colossians 4, the last text in this particular book, and we will look at that together. We're going to begin in verse 7 today, and we're going to read down through verse 18, but we're not going to cover all of that. So, sorry again for going over last week. It was not my intention. I manuscript most of my sermon, and the reason that I do that is, unlike some folks who manuscript to make sure they have enough to say, I manuscript to limit what I say, because if I just have notes, I just could go on for hours and hours. And so that's kind of what happened last week. I just had notes, and I went way over. So looking at the time right now, 10:42, I know what I've got in front of me here. Hopefully we won't do that again. But we're going to read down through the end of the book. We're only going to cover today verses 7 to 10 in depth, and I'll explain why momentarily. But before we get there, why don't you go ahead and read it with me. Beginning in verse 7. As to all of my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha in the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write these greetings with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Father, for the few minutes that we have together this morning, we pray that you would assist us in learning your word and understanding it and comprehending it, and more than that, internalizing it. We pray that by the illumination of your spirit, you would use it to change us and to reform us and to sanctify us so that we would be more like Christ. Help us, help this not to be just motions we go through, just the acquisition of head knowledge, but the changing of hearts. We trust you for that. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. So Myra Brooks West was a poet who told the story of a battered old scarred violin that came up for auction by an auctioneer who hardly thought it was worth his time. And apparently it wasn't, because by the time they got to the end of the auction, he had sold the violin, or at least was looking like he was going to sell the violin, for a grudging $3. That's all anybody was willing to bid for it. But as he was calling $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow and wiped the dust from the bow and tightened up the strings, and he began to play the most beautiful melody, quote, as sweet as an angel sings. When the music ceased, the auctioneer, holding it up with the bow, said in a different tone, what bid do I hear now for the violin? And instead of $3, it ended up going for $3,000. Now, she writes this poem. Myra Welch Brooks writes this poem about the moments that followed. She says, the people cheered, but some of them cried, we don't quite understand. What changed its worth? The man replied, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and torn with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. Now, such change is incomprehensible to someone who is not in Christ, those outside of the faith. But all of us who have experienced faith in Christ, who have been touched by that Master's touch, perfectly understand. A mention is made of several who have experienced the Master's touch in these closing paragraphs of Paul's letter here in Colossians, and I just want to take a few minutes to focus on some of them this Sunday and next, to look at this list of names that Paul gives us. Chances are, when you read this text in your own kind of private devotional time, or when you're looking at things on your own, this is probably a text that when you come to the end of Colossians, you kind of either skip over it or just kind of skim it as though it weren't really all that important. There's not a whole lot of significance here. Maybe you treat it kind of like you would the genealogies. It's just something to get through so you can get back to something with substance, and that's understandable. Because it does appear, at least on the surface, to just be a list of names. It does appear to be not a whole lot of substance here. But just as we've seen with the genealogies, there's richness to be found here. In fact, there's more richness to be found here than we have time to cover in a single sermon or even two, which means I had to choose what to dwell on and what not to. So let me just tell you some of the things we won't get to cover that we could have, and that I recommend that you look into a little bit further. We're not going to get to spend time on exploring the beauties of the doctrine of the communion of saints that's implied by Paul's language about Onesimus in verse 9 when he calls him, quote, a faithful and beloved brother and, quote, one of your number. He's speaking of a slave here. He's speaking of an escaped slave, and not just an escaped slave, but a thief. A person who, by the cultural and political standards of the day, had no standing, no rights, no dignity. And he calls him faithful, beloved, and brother. In fact, he goes on to say that this man who could find belonging nowhere belonged in the communion of the saints as, quote, one of your number. That's something worth looking into. I don't think we'll have time to get into the pastoral prayer implied by Paul in the description of Epaphras in verse 12, Epaphras being the pastor of the Colossian church. We're not going to have time to get into that in the heart of the shepherd for the church that he was called to lead. We may not be able to get deeply into the one word warning that we find in verse 14, the single word being a name, Demas. And we may be able to get into a little of that as we go along, but there are lots of things to be found in this text, more so, again, than we could really cover in the time that we have. But instead of looking at these themes, I want to look at the actual people who are mentioned here and see what we can learn from each of them. These aren't just names. These people have stories. They have lessons to teach. There are eight people here. There's Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, who is called Justice, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And we're going to cover four of them this morning, the second four next week, and then very soon here we're going to be done with Colossians, and we'll move on to Philemon, and then after that, probably Habakkuk. And so that's kind of where we're going. If you haven't ever heard a sermon series on Habakkuk before, now's going to be your opportunity coming up soon here. So not sure how many of you guys have been through that one. It's kind of a little-known book. So that's the plan. Let's look at these guys and see what they have to teach us, starting with Tychicus. He's mentioned in verse 7 and 8. Let's read that again. Paul says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, the scriptures mention Tychicus in four other places in addition to this one. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but you might want to make notes of these because I'm going to refer back to them, and this is how we know everything we know about Tychicus. From Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, and Titus chapter 3, verse 12. And from these mentions, we can draw some pretty distinct conclusions about just sort of who this guy was, what he was about, what his life was all about. So he pops up at the end of Paul's missionary work in Ephesus. And since he was a native of the province of Asia, according to Acts 20, verse 4, and Ephesus was a major city there, it's most likely that he was a convert of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So probably he'd been born in Ephesus, raised in Ephesus. He ran into Paul while living there and found new life. under Paul's ministry. And then given this timeline and geography, if we understand where and when Tychicus sort of comes into the picture, well, then we can understand and assume that he was probably almost certainly both a brave man and a faithful servant of the Lord who was willing to endure hardship and sacrifice for the sake of gospel service. How do we know that? Well, I'm going to tell you a few things that if Tychicus comes from Ephesus and if the timeline is right here, some things that probably have to be true here. First, assuming that Tychicus was an Ephesian citizen who was saved during Paul's ministry there, then it's likely he witnessed, at least witnessed, the great Ephesian silversmith riot against Paul in Acts 19:35 to Acts 20 verse 1. Now, ultimately, that riot was severe enough to cause the Apostle Paul to flee that area into Macedonia. It was enough to drive Paul out. And so Tychicus, if he was there, was both well aware of the opposition to Christianity and to Paul in particular, and that he was likely to encounter that in traveling with Paul. And yet we know that he attached himself to service with Paul anyway, that he was there. We look at what Paul went through, and we have a tendency to think that Paul was sort of traveling solo. That he was doing, we think of Paul, right? It's Paul experiencing these things, encountering these situations, but Paul wasn't alone. There were people with him. There were a number of people. Paul's just the headliner, and we're going to get into that as we go along a little bit more here. So he's with him for this riot, and then shortly after the flight to Macedonia, when Paul decided to return to Jerusalem, where he would ultimately be arrested, Tychicus was one of the seven who accompanied him as a traveling companion, again, according to Acts 20, verse 4. And so Paul and his group had spent time gathering an offering from the churches in Ephesus, Achaia, Galatia, and Macedonia. They were going to take this offering from these surrounding churches and bring it to the church at Jerusalem. And there were a number of reasons for that. One was just the basic need. But there was also a sense of binding the hearts of the Gentile churches in those areas to the church in Jerusalem. He's wanting to kind of draw everyone together into one. And with Tychicus being from the Jerusalem church and with the offering having been collected from the Ephesian church, and with the offering having been collected from the Ephesian church, it's entirely likely that Tychicus was actually the bearer of that offering, that he wanted to go with Paul to personally present the Ephesian portion of that offering, at least, to the church in Jerusalem. Now, there are a number of reasons why Paul wanted to do that, as I said, but what's relevant here is that regardless of the reasons, it was no small thing for Tychicus to make this trip with Paul. Okay, so like today, if somebody comes in and, you know, we do Thanksgiving baskets here most years, and if somebody comes and y'all donate a bunch of stuff and we take it out to needy families in the community, maybe you say, hey, I want to be part of the delivery too, and I actually want to drive this out and make it part. It takes you, what, 30 minutes? Okay, and so in this case, it's not like that, though, because, yes, he wants to make this delivery. He wants to go out and participate in this, but it could be months. It could be years. We're not talking about America in 2020. It's not like you meet up your group at the terminal, and the worst you have to worry about is making it through TSA with both your shoes, getting on the airplane and having enough leg room and maybe getting a window seat. Like, that's not their worries. Their worries are a lot more dangerous, a lot more intense than this. Travel was difficult, and Tychicus, by going with Paul, was leaving family, he was leaving friends, he was leaving his church, and he was leaving comfort behind for an extended period of time. Again, possibly years. This is more tour of duty than travel for do something to make a delivery of a gift in the way that we would think of it, okay? And so he's got this long, arduous journey that he may not return from at all to deliver this gift and to accompany Paul. And so not only was there the danger of travel itself, but over the course of this journey, as Tychicus is traveling with Paul, Paul is warned publicly on not one but several occasions that trouble awaits him in Jerusalem. And although Tychicus had to have heard those warnings, had to have known that those things were coming, he sticks with Paul anyways. He stuck with Paul through Paul's arrest. He stuck with Paul through Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea, through his trials and presentations before kings and governors, through his miserable voyage and shipwreck on the way to Rome, and now finally through his house arrest in Rome awaiting trial. In short, this was a man of intense devotion to both God and Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11:25 to 27, Paul wrote, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure." And again, we marvel at Paul for all that he endured and all that he went through in all of that, all he endured for the sake of the gospel. And yet, he wasn't alone. It wasn't just Paul. He's the headliner, but Tychicus was the supporting act. All that stuff Paul just mentioned, Tychicus was there for all of it. He was there for the whole thing. So when Paul writes his prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, those letters he wrote while he was under house arrest, and when he needs them safely and reliably delivered to these respective churches, who does he choose to carry them? The Roman Postal Service? No. Tychicus. For at least three of those four letters, Tychicus carried them and delivered them to the churches. And in that, in choosing Tychicus, Paul gives him two jobs. The first one is to deliver Paul's letters, one to the Colossian church, that's the very letter that we're studying here, another to a slave owner in Colossae named Philemon, whose home the Colossian church most likely met in, that's the next letter we're going to be looking at, and then another one to the church at Ephesus, which again most likely was home church for Tychicus, and probably, although we're not certain, a last letter to the Laodiceans, see Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. So he may have delivered as many as four letters. We don't have the letter to Laodicea, but he may have delivered at least four, three of which are in the canon of Scripture, okay? Three of which we have here. And so Tychicus was Paul's messenger. His second duty was just to tell the churches in Asia about Paul's situation. So here's the letter, but then let me fill you in on some of the kind of background details. Here's what else is going on. Here's how everything's going. But Tychicus, he's Paul's messenger, and later references in Titus 3:12 and 2 Timothy 4:12 confirmed that that was his role throughout Paul's life and ministry. That was something that he did on an ongoing, regular basis. And Tychicus wasn't a headliner. He was a background worker. He was the messenger. He wasn't the guy who got all the acclaim. Tychicus left no writings that survived. We don't know if he wrote anything. He may have, but if he wrote it, we don't have it. He did no feats that were thought at the time to be worth noting by Dr. Luke in Acts, although Luke was with both Tychicus and Paul during this time. We see nothing from Luke about Tychicus. He was a very common old violin, but God used him as a part of his divine symphony, and the music they made was beautiful. Because for all of this background presence, don't let it be lost on you that without Tychicus' bravery, service, and faithfulness, we don't have the books of Colossians, Ephesians, or Philemon. If it's not for Tychicus, we don't have them. They're not in our Bible. Because these letters, if they never get delivered to the churches they're intended for, they're lost to history. It was the churches that received them, that ultimately reproduced them, that ultimately circulated them, that ultimately preserved them. So just because Tychicus wasn't in a high-profile position of ministry doesn't mean that his contributions were anything less than absolutely essential. What he did was incredibly significant, even though it seemed insignificant. He's a case study in what God can do in using quiet faithfulness to accomplish great things. Notice what our verses reveal about his character. In verse 7, Paul calls him, quote, a beloved brother. He was greatly loved by Paul and the church in Rome, which is no small thing. There are kings and senators and people in high positions who never achieved that, who never received that kind of love. He was called a faithful minister or a faithful servant. We tend to venerate great thinkers and great orators, people who speak well and who think clearly. The world and the church both venerates people like that, but the Bible calls Tychicus something even better than those things. It doesn't call him a leader, it doesn't call him an apostle, it doesn't call him an orator or a great thinker. It calls him a servant, which is a title assumed by the Lord himself. So we can't really denigrate that. Someone has said the greatest ability in the world is dependability. And in that, Tychicus was an immensely gifted man. He could be trusted to do things. Paul rounded off his description with fellow servant in the Lord. Now, this term expressed equality between Paul and Tychicus. He wasn't just a servant. He was a fellow servant, Paul said. He's alongside me. It's almost as if Paul was saying, don't think that because I wrote the letter and Tychicus is delivering it, that I'm better than him. We're both servants of the same Lord who have separate tasks, separate roles. I'm not Tychicus' master, but he is serving me. So when we take all this into consideration, although Tychicus appears to be, just kind of a passing mention of a name that we can mostly disregard, to do so would be a mistake. It would be losing out on potential benefit, potential edification for us. Because if we take a closer look, Tychicus and his mutual service alongside Paul can teach us some really edifying things. One of them is that there's greatness in the smallest things done for Christ. Greatness in the smallest things done for Christ. What would be the use of Paul's writing Ephesians or Colossians or Philemon if they never get delivered? What would be the benefit of his towering thought in the opening chapters of Colossians, the incredible exaltation of the supremacy of Christ over all things and its compelling application if no one ever read it? I mean, in the end, this is sort of a, you know, does a tree that falls in the forest make noise kind of situation, right? If it doesn't get out, what does it matter? As the saying goes, for the loss of a nail, lose a horseshoe. For the loss of a horseshoe, lose a horse. For the loss of a horse, lose a soldier. For the loss of a soldier, lose a battle. For the loss of a battle, lose a kingdom. Little, seemingly insignificant things can make all the difference in the world. Now, I'm not making light of the sovereignty of God or the inability for his plans to be thwarted, but what I am doing is making much of the seemingly insignificant contributions that make significant acts of God possible. Things that God uses, little things that you do that you think are mundane and insignificant that no one takes note of, that God uses in powerful ways. The insignificant things that make the significant possible. What was Charles Lindbergh's mechanic's name? Who blocked for Barry Sanders when he won the Heisman? Who soldered the wiring on the electronics in the Saturn V rocket that carried Buzz Aldrin and the rest of the crew to the moon? Whoever they were, their seemingly insignificant contributions were absolutely essential to make the headlining event possible. Right? So these insignificant things add up to significant things. And so it is with the seemingly small, unspectacular things that you do for Christ. Things that you think don't matter. They do. Some of them are absolutely indispensable to God's work, and we'll never know how much until we get to heaven. Could God accomplish his purposes without you? Of course. Of course he could. But he's chosen to accomplish them through you. That should be a cause for gratitude, that he even chooses to involve you in those things. And he chooses to involve you in mostly through things that we would consider to be mundane, mostly through things we would consider to be insignificant every day. But when Tychicus was doing what seemed to be the smallest thing, he was serving Christ in a way that would echo across history and into all eternity. He was literally contributing to the formation of the canon, the scriptures, by delivering these letters. Now, we modern contemporary saints, we run the risk of dichotomizing our lives into religious and non-religious, or into sacred and secular, or into great and small. We have these kind of divisions, and we kind of put everything in its own little cubbyholes. But Paul warned us against that thinking. He said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to him through God the Father. And Paul didn't dichotomize because the Lord didn't dichotomize. Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him being God the Father, in John 8:29. So Jesus, that means living in a human body for 33 years, Jesus said he never once performed a non-sacred act. You think about that? Never once a single non-sacred act. And Jesus, let's remind ourselves, is supposed to be the model that we follow in terms of what it looks like to be a faithful person, a faithful human being. It's time for us to kind of put away the compartmentalization and begin thinking of all of our lives from the most insignificant, mundane things we do on a daily basis as contributions of sacred acts, things that we can do unto God. God is to be at the end of all our little deeds, and we ought to ask Him to keep reminding us of that. We ought to pray for this in our regular prayer times, as well as in what A.W. Tozer referred to as a thousand brief sighs, what we might call popcorn prayers, just little brief exhalations to God, asking Him on a constant basis to make His presence known and for us to be conscious of it. How might your life be different if you were more conscious and intentional about putting God at the beginning and end of everything you do? I realize that's an impossibly huge task in all of the minutiae of the day. But that's what sanctification looks like. It looks like moving in that direction incrementally as we grow in Christ. How might your life be different if you believe that even the most insignificant things you do in the name of Christ can and will be used by Him in significant ways for His glory and the good of His church? Because they will. You need to realize and believe that momentary, insignificant things done for Christ have eternal weight and significance. There are things that we can do to glorify Him. The letters Tychicus carried to Asia have outlasted the Roman Empire because he delivered them. Tychicus's name will be known until the end of time. It's recorded in the letters he delivered that outlasted the Roman Empire. Granted, the world may not see our contributions. It rarely does. Our own churches may sometimes barely notice the insignificant things done for the love of Christ and our brothers and sisters. But God sees it. And He promises that no deed done in His name will go unrewarded. The culture tells you no deed done will go unpunished, right? But God says no deed done will go unrewarded. And so as insignificant as they may have seemed at the time, as unnoteworthy, the benefits of Tychicus's faithful, everyday, unromantic works have continued to bless the church to this very day. We know of Tychicus because of these few scant mentions in the scriptures, but there are thousands throughout the history of the church who have equally blessed us in these insignificant ways to a degree that we'll only understand and only know in glory. We just won't even know. Until then, all common old violins with whom the master has made eternal music. Now, I just want to commend myself for going through all of my exposition of Tychicus without once stumbling over his name, even though I'm saying it repeatedly. Just kidding. Okay, next up, he mentions Tychicus. Then in verse 9, he describes another of the master's servants, and that is Onesimus. Look at verse 9. With Tychicus, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Okay, he doesn't say much. He's a faithful and beloved brother who's one of their number. But let's talk about who is Onesimus. We know from Paul's letter to Philemon that Onesimus was Philemon's slave. He was a runaway slave. And not just a runaway slave. It seems likely that he had stolen from Philemon before running away and absconding with whatever it was that he took. And from the book of Philemon, we know that Onesimus was probably a bit of a handful. And we know that for a couple of reasons. Number one is the running away itself. Okay, now, Philemon had become a Christian, and it seems unlikely that he was sort of an overbearing, insensitive master in the way that a lot of folks were in those days. And before you get too tempted to say, well, yeah, but slavery. Okay, well, understand that slavery as an institution, while it's never ideal by any means, it had little in common in Onesimus's context with what we think of when we think of American chattel slavery in our history. It's not exactly the same thing. There was a whole different kind of dynamic in play there. And so Philemon's Christian theology taught that he and Onesimus were equal before God and both would have to answer to God for their actions. Now, that wasn't cultural. That wasn't the cultural ideal, okay? And so not everyone who was a slave and not everyone who was a master in this context was treated in this way. But we can, I think, fairly safely assume by the fact that Paul even feels comfortable writing to Philemon about this, that Philemon was attempting, at least, to be faithful to his calling in terms of what the scriptures called him to as a master, as a compassionate master, as a master who understood the dignity of the humanity of his slave and saw his slave as a brother in Christ. And so, whatever the case with slavery, and it's not an insignificant factor here, the reality is that there's a distinct sense of rebellion that we find in Philemon attached to Onesimus that apparently went well beyond what could be considered justifiable or godly. Because Paul tells him, go back. Okay, go back and deal with that. And in case this isn't clear from the context and the assumptions that can be made from it, it's worth noting that Onesimus, as an unbelieving slave, was, to quote his own self-evaluation from Philippians 11, useless. Okay, and so he said, I was useless to you, and now I'm not. And so rebellious, ungrateful Onesimus had stolen from Philemon and fled to Ephesus and then on to Rome to become lost in the sort of anonymity of the huge Roman faceless crowd, the populace, and instead of losing himself, he was found by his master's Lord, Jesus Christ, and the Lord's servant, Paul, and an amazing transformation had taken place. Once restless and insolent, Onesimus was now clear-eyed and straightforward. Once grateful and unloving, Onesimus now abounded in love. Once dishonest, he was willing to make restitution now. Once morose, he now entered joyfully into the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs of the persecuted church in Rome. Onesimus had been revolutionized by God's grace. He'd been changed by it. Anytime a man or a woman voluntarily takes steps toward restitution, you can be confident something radical has happened. Anytime someone says, hey, listen, I want to make this right, especially if it costs them something to do so, you can be assured something interesting has taken place here. A little while back, I saw a reproduction of a newspaper clipping that had appeared in the East African Standard in Nairobi. It's a little bit, it's kind of framed like a classified ad, so my reading it may or may not be super effective here. It's one of those things you kind of have to see because of the way classifieds are formatted, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. It said, all debts to be paid. I, Alan Harangi, alias Wainik Harangi, of P.O. Box 40380, Nairobi, have dedicated services to the Lord Jesus Christ. I must put right all my wrongs. If I owe you any debt or damage personally or any of the companies I have been director or partner in, i.e. Guaranteed Services Limited, Water Pumps Electrical and General Company Sales and Service Limited, please contact me or my advocates, J.K. Kibicho and Company, Advocates P.O. Box 73137, Nairobi, for a settlement. No amount will be disputed. God and his Son, Jesus Christ, be glorified. Okay, put out this guy put out a newspaper article, a classified ad saying, hey, call me if I owe you money. I bet he got a bunch of calls, right? Here's a man with a spirit of Onesimus, so converted that it even touched his wallet. Christ can do that. He can touch the wallet. In January, February update letter of the National Association of Evangelicals Field Services Department back in about 1986, the story was told of another man in Nevada who won $130,000 in the preliminary round of the World Series of Poker and then came to Christ shortly after, became convinced that gambling wasn't something he should be participating in, and gave back $127,000 of the $130,000 to buy himself out of the last and later rounds of that competition. Now, you may agree with him or not on whether or not it was okay for him to participate in that particular poker championship, but that's conviction either way. You have to give the guy credit. $127,000 is a lot of money to spend on conviction. That's significant. So God's transforming grace is the same whether in Rome or Nairobi or Vegas, and God is still changing lives today. I've seen him take a young husband and wife who, right after I came to be pastor here, came to me, and the husband in tears said, listen, I've never known my wife sober. We've been on methamphetamine since we met, and we're about to have a baby now, and we can't continue this way. We can't do this. And then the two of them found Christ through the gospel, were radically changed, to the point where they become some of the most faithful believers. Do they still struggle sometimes? Off and on. But their lives were utterly turned upside down. They became evangelistic, juggernaut. The Lord has done amazing things in their life since. One time, physically, when it looked almost certain he was dead. And God saved him physically, not just spiritually, but physically, and brought him back. I've seen him take a teenage girl who was forced to leave public schooling because of health issues, who didn't even own a Bible, much less did she understand or know anything about it, and use a worldview class to ignite a fire for Jesus in her soul and give her a hunger to know him, so much so that in 2 years' time, she can run theological circles around most adults I know. And not because she just has a head knowledge that she enjoys, but because that head knowledge comes from a hunger that was born in her heart. She just wants to know more. She wants to understand more. I could tell a huge number of stories of lives transformed from unimaginable messes to various degrees of slightly less messiness, right? And I've also seen him take good people who were, in fact, lovers of self and applause of men and turn them into selfless lovers of Christ who serve their fellow man in joyful self-sacrifice. How does this happen? For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Their emptiness became an opportunity for his fullness. Their weakness became an opportunity for his strength. Their thirst for his satisfaction. Their misery for his joy. Their meaninglessness for his hope. As the poem said again, a man with a life out of tune and battered and torn with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. But the master comes and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Or maybe there's someone here this morning or someone who's hearing this on the stream who feel like your life isn't worth all that much. It isn't counted for much. The touch of the master's hand can change all of that. Edith Schaefer, the wife Francis, but then my brain went. I was like, well, maybe I'm talking around the wrong show. Okay, so Francis Schaefer, famous for his Labrie Training Institute and his sort of presuppositional apologetic, although he wouldn't have adopted that label. She was his wife, Edith Schaefer, and she is famous in her own right. She wrote a number of good things. But she tells the story of how a girl who was doing the cooking for Labrie was supposed to be making some cakes, but she did some kind of mistake until all she had left was just a pile of amorphous goop. It wasn't right. Something was not right. And she was upset, and she didn't know what to do because the logical thing was to throw it out, but the Schaefers didn't have a whole lot of extra money, and they'd learned to be very economical in the kitchen. So instead of throwing that goop out, Edith Schaefer sat down with her at the table, calmed her down, and they talked together, and she was able to determine what ingredients had gone into this mess. And by adding one more ingredient, she was able to turn out what turned out to be, according to her husband, quote, the most marvelous noodles you've tasted in your life. You know, cake, noodles, whatever. Okay. The fact of the matter is that Edith was able to take a mess and, because of her sort of mastery in the kitchen, was able to turn it into something useful. Maybe not exactly what it originally seemed like it was headed in the direction of, but something useful all the same. And the idea there is if we place ourselves in the Lord's hands, he can take our formless goo and shape us into something that has both usefulness and beauty. Like Onesimus, the man with the troubled past, transformed into something beautiful. And then there's Aristarchus in verse 10. Take a look. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, send you his greetings. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, send you his greetings. Now, we don't know as much about Aristarchus, but that doesn't mean we don't know anything. From verse 11, we can conjecture, we can know that he was a Jewish believer, although like many in his day, he had a Greek name. We know from Acts chapter 20, verse 4 and Acts 27, verse 2, that Aristarchus was a native of Thessalonica. He was a Thessalonian believer. And we further know that he, like Tychicus, appeared during Paul's missionary work in Ephesus and remained with him from that point on, suffering in all the ways that Paul and Tychicus did together. All the things that we talked about before. In fact, Aristarchus may even have shared a little more closely with Paul's trials and sufferings than Tychicus had. We know, for instance, that while Tychicus probably witnessed the silversmith riots in Ephesus, Aristarchus was actually among those seized by the mob in Acts 19:29. He was actually taken captive by the mob that attacked Paul and went nuts over all that. He'd have been there for the journeys. He'd have been there for the shipwreck. He'd have been there for the imprisonments. And in fact, it's that last point that we come away with the most telling thing about the character of this man. Paul calls him his, quote, fellow prisoner. But most all commentators on this text agree that it's highly unlikely that Aristarchus was actually an official prisoner of the Roman Empire. He was there with Paul, though, which would imply that he voluntarily remained with Paul as a prisoner for the gospel in order to be a sympathetic support to Paul during that time. That's something. The Bible tells us in Galatians 6:2 to bear one another's burdens. It tells us in Romans 12:15 to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But what manner of sympathetic love is this that must exist between two people to drive a man to voluntarily choose to live a prisoner's existence for the sake of that love? That's next level selflessness. That's a whole different ball game. And he doesn't get a lot of press for it. He doesn't get a lot of recognition for it, not a lot of celebration and accolade. But what he did for Paul was a testimony of what selfless love in its humblest form looks like. As I was studying these folks, I considered just sort of to myself, what could this kind of selflessness look like in our context? Not a lot of us being imprisoned for the faith yet, right? That's not happening a whole lot. And even if we were, our prison system doesn't exactly allow for voluntary imprisonment of our friends. If they want to come join us, just doesn't really allow for that. But the gist here is Aristarchus' willingness to sacrifice his personal comforts for the good of another. That he's willing to lay aside what makes him comfortable. He's willing to lay aside his own conveniences for the sake of someone else. And that got me thinking about the missionaries we support all over the globe. That got me thinking about them, folks like Jamie, folks like the Millers, folks like Donna and Mark, folks like, we got tons of them, right? The Kirbys. Well, I'm not going to list 29 of them here, but we have that many, okay? So we have missionaries all over the place. And granted, some of them live pretty comfortable lives in developed areas with all the conveniences and amenities that we enjoy, but still, they're still sacrificing in other ways. They're sacrificing cultural comforts. And if you don't think that's a significant thing, think again. In fact, missiologists and missionaries will tell you that is the number one factor for determining whether a missionary stays in the field long term. Can they adjust to the culture? Can they adjust to that? That's a shock. Their culture shock is a real thing. Can they adjust to that or not? Because if they can't, then they're not going to be in the field very long. They sacrifice creature comforts. Some of them, like Jamie and Tammy Miller and others, live in conditions that many of us would consider to be primitive most of the time. They sacrifice material comforts. I don't know if you've noticed, there's just not a whole lot of wealthy missionaries out there. You know? Not a lot of missionaries drive up to their churches raising support in a Lexus. Unless they borrowed it from someone. It's just not a lot of creature comfort in that. Not a lot of material comfort. They sacrifice closeness to family and friends and in many cases churches. A number of our missionaries are serving in places where it's next to impossible to find and participate in a solid Christian church. That's why they're there. They're there in order to help try to build the Christian community and plant these things. But some of them rely, frankly, on the recordings that we make here, even when they're out in the field. All of them sacrifice of their time and lifestyle. Think of the Kirbys in South Africa. It takes a lot of work raising three boys here in America. They got babies all over the place. And not just babies, staff to help raise the babies. And you go, yeah, and the staff are very helpful. And yeah, but the staff also require maintenance too. And so they're taking care of staff and babies. And they got people all over the place to take care of all over the time. And it seems like every moment of every day, there's some demand coming at them from somewhere that has to be taken care of. And yet, like Aristarchus, they've voluntarily chosen to love selflessly, love compassionately, and love sympathetically, laying their lives down for the sake of the gospel and the good of others. How do you love like Aristarchus? What do you do? How do you bear the burdens that need bearing alongside others or lay down your comforts for the sake of the needy? You don't have to be a cross-cultural missionary, but you could. You could. And even if you're not going to be, ought we not to look at the example of men like Aristarchus and consider how we might emulate it, how we might behave in similar ways? At one point, Paul said more or less, "Follow me as I follow Christ." But Aristarchus, as little known as he was, could have said exactly the same thing. "Follow me as I follow Christ." Now think about it. How many of you guys would be willing to say that and not feel arrogant saying it? Follow me as I follow Christ. And then there's the last guy. If you've heard one guy on today's list, this is the one. It's Mark in verse 10b. "Also, Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." Now from Mark, we learn about the grace and importance of second chances. This is the same Mark who wrote the gospel by that name, and he was a cousin of Barnabas and a disciple of Peter. In fact, it's his relationship to Peter that ultimately lends his gospel the credibility of apostolicity that helped land it in the canon, the fact that he had this relationship with Peter. And so Mark had participated in Paul's first missionary journey along with Barnabas, but unlike the rock-solid faithfulness that we find in Tychicus and in Aristarchus, Mark bailed. Mark jumped ship. In Acts 13:13, it tells us that when the going got tough, Mark had deserted Paul and Barnabas and returned to Jerusalem. And this caused a rift between Paul and Mark. See, when you travel, and when traveling is as difficult as it was in the context Paul and these guys are in, it's absolutely essential to be able to depend upon your traveling companions. To have somebody leave was a big deal, because it totally changed the dynamic of the traveling party. And so this hurt Paul's trust of Mark, and it did so justifiably, so that by the time of the second missionary journey, the rift between Mark and Paul became a rift between Paul and Barnabas, when Paul refused to have Mark along on that trip. And Barnabas more or less said, "He goes or I don't go." And Paul went, "Fine, then neither one of you go." And they parted ways. Okay, so Paul stuck to his guns, Barnabas stuck to his guns, and it created this split. Now, fortunately, there's more to the story, because apparently between the second missionary journey and the time that Colossians was written, Mark and Paul had been reconciled and restored to fellowship with one another. Because in Philemon 24, Paul names Mark as one of his fellow workers. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul tells Timothy, quote, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service." And here in Colossians, Paul tells the church at Colossae to follow the instructions they had received about Mark and welcome him. Now, you know how word of this kind of thing gets around in the church. Somebody does something goofy. There's a big split between Paul and Barnabas, who are leaders in the church. People start talking. Word spreads very, very quickly, sometimes almost impossibly quickly. And Paul's saying, "Hey, whatever you heard, Mark's cool. He's restored. He's reconciled. Receive him. Welcome him as the brother in Christ that he is. Pretend like this never happened." Look, ours is a faith of second chances. It's a faith of forgiveness. It's a responsibility of the Christian to call out false teaching and false teachers when and where necessary. It's also our responsibility to pursue purity in the church through church discipline when that's called for. But we have another responsibility too, and it's a privilege. And that is that we're to lead the welcoming party for those who repent and come back. Like, we're to be the number one cheerleaders for those who go, "Hey, you're right, I messed up, I repent, I'm returning, forgive me." That, after all, is the entire point of calling out our sin. The whole point of church discipline, the whole point of calling out false teaching and sin, is in order to hopefully prompt a reconciliation, prompt repentance, to draw people back to the truth and back to faith. And that is, by the way, a point that is often missed by Christians. We're very good at pointing out the problems, very good at pointing out the sins, but not so good at remembering that the whole point of that is restoration. The whole point, the whole aim of that is to bring them back. We're not good at that. Paul was, though. You know, he had no problem calling sin, sin. He had no problem enacting discipline where discipline was needed. But in 2 Corinthians, for instance, he urges the church to welcome a repentant brother back into the fold lovingly, whom in 1 Corinthians he told them they needed to kick out. Okay, so he goes in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Don't tolerate this, get him out of your midst." In 2 Corinthians, he says, "Welcome him back."
He repented. Forgive him and welcome him. And here in Colossians, he encourages the reception of a brother who had gone wayward but has now been restored. So let me ask, are you quick to celebrate repentance? Are you as quick to celebrate repentance as you are to point out the sin that required it? I feel like we ought to be. This past week, you may have heard the news on this. Some of you may know who he is, some of you may not. A very well-known health and wealth kind of prosperity preacher. A man who, up until this point, I would have, any day of the week, stood up here in the pulpit and said, this man is a charlatan. Okay? His name is Todd White. He preached a public message where he broke down in tears. And didn't, that's not all that unusual, because sometimes there's theatrics that happen there. But this seemed sincere, and he broke down in tears. And what he broke down in tears over was, he said he had been reading his Bible, and he said, and I quote, "Have you heard of this guy Spurgeon?" And he had been reading his Bible, and he got a hold of Spurgeon, and he was convicted, and he said, "I've not been preaching the whole gospel." He said, "This is about sin." I mean, he was saying things that any person in this room probably would have nodded our head and been like, yeah, like that's the whole thing. But to hear them coming out of his mouth and to see, like to have him speak of them in a way that evinced that this was all new to him. So this is about sin. We're all sinful. We need a Savior. We can't do anything about it in ourselves. We need Jesus Christ to come. And he did come, and he died in our place. And he preached the gospel more clearly than I've heard a lot of Orthodox evangelicals preach the gospel. And he broke down in tears and he said, "I repent of not preaching this message." He said, "I feel like there's blood on my hands." It sounded really sincere to me. Now, does he have a long way to go? Yeah. Am I recommending that you run out and follow his ministry and absorb all of his teachings? Nope, not yet. Okay? But pray for him. And celebrate that repentance. Treat it as genuine unless and until there's significant reason to think otherwise. He's not the only one. If you don't know Todd White, you've probably heard of Benny Hinn. It was just a few months ago that Benny Hinn made a similar proclamation, said, "Hey, I've made this all about money." You think? He said, "I repent of that. This isn't about money." Now, hopefully these are sincere acts of repentance. These are sincere proclamations of repentance. But you have Christians on two sides. You have the one group that's going, "Pfft, I'll believe it when I see it." And you have the other group that's going, "I'll believe it until they prove me wrong." Okay, and I think that's the one we should be on. We should be celebrating this kind of thing. We should be encouraging it. This is literally the whole point of calling out the error. We should be welcoming this and taking joy in this. And yes, we should not be foolish. We should be cautious. But when somebody like Todd White repents, or when somebody like Benny Hinn says he's going to repent, or when somebody like Kanye West says that he's a Christian, we should take it at face value until they give us significant reason to believe otherwise, and we should celebrate that. We should be happy about that. That's a good thing. So I am praying for them. I am rejoicing in their repentance, which I take as genuine unless they prove otherwise. And who knows, maybe one day me saying up here, I would not tell you to follow his teachings, might turn into a yes. Who knows, maybe one day I would say, yeah, actually he's got some good stuff to follow. Goodness knows there have been people I've gone the other way on, where I did trust their teaching and then said, "Hey, you should check these guys out," and now would never say that. Okay, and so it can go both directions. But listen, could God bring these guys to true, actual repentance? He's done it before. In fact, since we brought up the people we brought up, let me bring up that Benny Hinn's nephew, Costi Hinn, who traveled with Benny Hinn all over the place in ministry, repented, became a Christian, is now a pastor in a Reformed church, is absolutely Orthodox, and writes tons of stuff, both criticizing the prosperity gospel as well as just enumerating good Orthodox Christian doctrine. Would I tell you to go watch Benny Hinn? No. Would I tell you to go read Costi? Yeah. Yeah, I would. And that's his own nephew. So here's the bottom line, though. God celebrates repentance, and so should we. We ought to be at least as quick to celebrate repentance as we are to point out the sin that demands it. We serve a God of second chances, and we're to be a people of second chances. Just ask Mark. Just ask John Mark. So you got four guys, four seemingly common old violins. Eight guys total, but we'll get to the other four next week. These guys made great by the touch of the master's hand. Each one of them has a lesson to teach. You got a lesson on faithfulness and the small things and the glory of God from Tychicus. A lesson on the power of God to transform a life in Onesimus. A lesson on compassion and selfless love from Aristarchus. And a lesson on second chances from Mark. There's substance in these texts. You may have to look elsewhere to find it. You may have to correlate some things. But there's a reason these names are here. There's substance and significance to it. So I hope that as you read these names in the future, maybe make some notes in your margin so that you'll be reminded of the things these people represent, because they are people. They're not just names on a page. And they have stories to tell and lessons to teach. Pray with me, and we will close. I think we're exactly at an hour, so Father God, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you that you give us your word, and even in the names we find on the page, we find significant lessons to be learned, significant things to be internalized. Make us, like Tychicus, faithful in small things. Lord, you've already changed us, many of us like Onesimus. If there's anybody in this room who hasn't been changed by your grace, I pray that you would bring about that change in their heart. And for those of us who have been changed, continue changing us, continue forming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Aristarchus, Lord, teach us to be compassionate and selfless in our love for one another, in the way we lay down our lives for those who are around us. And like Mark, Lord, give us a reminder that second chances are important, and that's literally what our entire faith is built upon, is the idea of grace and forgiveness. Make us graceful, forgiving people. Make us people of reconciliation. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.